Morning. I invite you to take your Bible and turn with me to the book of Malachi. The book of Malachi. Go to Matthew and go back one book. Book of Malachi. This morning we come to a new passage, obviously, and it warrants some context. This is the last book of the Old Testament. It's all about repentance and covenant faithfulness. The name Malachi literally means my messenger, so by implication it means the messenger of the Lord, which reinforces the gravity of the message that he's about to give. As a prophet, he is speaking the word of the Lord. He is the mouthpiece of the Lord. And here in this book, it's now at the end of the timeline in New Old Testament history. This is after Israel and Judah have returned from exile. They're now back in the land. The temple has been rebuilt now for 20 to 50 years, approximately. And so they've been settled there for a while. But yet they were living in what you can call an uneventful waiting period, where God had seemingly forgotten his people. I mean, true, the temple had been rebuilt and completed, but nothing momentous had occurred to indicate that God's presence had returned and filled the temple, like Ezekiel indicated it would happen. Instead, they were experiencing drought, economic hardship, crop failure, and pestilence. They're back in the land, temple rebuilt, and they're wondering, where's all the blessings that we read about from the prophets? According to their understanding, Ezekiel said that the land would rebound with miraculous fruitfulness. Isaiah said the population would swell to a mighty throng. Jeremiah said the nation would rise in esteem to the glorious reign of a new David. Isaiah said that all the nations would come and serve them. But none of this was happening. Where are the blessings? We're back here. The temple's here. Where's the glory? Where are the blessings? Where's the fruits? Don't we get the same way at times? Seeking to be obedient to the Lord. Lord, I've loved my wife, even though she is spiteful, hurtful toward me at times. But yet I'm not reaping the benefit of a peaceful marriage yet. I'm submitting to him as you've called me to do, Lord, but my husband is not being the man that he is ought to be. Lord, I've been obedient in all these ways, but what about the blessings that should come now from this obedience? Don't we have fickle hearts at times where we're expecting things from God because I've been obedient in certain ways? And really at the heart of it, the problem is we're so self-focused at times, if we're honest, that the reason of my weary heart is because I've been focused about what I think I deserve right now. What's so easily been lost in the church, and I'm just speaking generally, is just the awe and the fear of God. God's people should be marked with his fear of his holiness. The lofty thoughts of God now have become just mere intellectual talking points, where the songs that we sing just turn into just mere traditional rhymes. The local church is just a checkbox that we check off on our calendar. That the things of God are just so routine and mundane that we've lost the fear and the awe of God as his people. What you think about, for example, of the amazing blessing that is sitting on your laps right now. Have you thought about that? That it is a tremendous blessing that you have the complete revealed word of God on your laps. Do you realize that there are believers over the world right now who would die to have a copy of God's word that they can read and understand in their own language? Does that move us? Is there an awe and a reality that God's word is before me, that I can read and understand and know God? There was a faith-based news source that reported on a video of underground Chinese seminary students receiving their first Bible. And the news article reported that when the boxes were open, they all converged on the box to make sure they got their own copy. Each one of them held their Bible, kissed it, and wept. They had finally received the book that gives life. Is that your attitude when it comes to the things of God? Of realizing the privilege that we have of simply even having His Word? Does it break you? Is that the fear and the awe that you have when you come to God's Word, that you can crack it open? You could take out your smartphone and you can read His Word. That awe of God. What God's people need is a healthy dose of the fear of God. The things written, even in the Old Testament, even in Malachi, were written for our instruction, beloved. Is written so that we may fear God, that we may not crave evil, crave idolatry, crave immorality as they did. See, what would happen now in Malachi was complacency set in. They were harsh toward their wives. They did not love their neighbor. And ultimately, their sacrifices became just a routine rather than worship. In other words, their love turned cold. And so in this book, you see the structure that God is rebuking His people, and Malachi writes this prophecy, and the whole structure of the book is given in what's called a disputation, or a debate, you can say. And in a typical disputation or debate, it involves an assertion. So you're making an assertion, there's a questioning, there's a response, and there's implication. So for example, you go into your kid's room. You have a disputation you want to put forth, so you start with an assertion. Child, you have been selfish, is the assertion. The questioning may come back, how have I been selfish? The response, you have not shared your toys with your siblings. You have not loved them as you love yourself. And now the implication would be, therefore, I'm going to take all of your toys. And all of them will be mine, and I will withhold them from you because you have not loved your brother and sister as you ought to. And in this book here, you have a disputation after disputation rebuking them for their faithlessness, where God is putting forth an assertion, and they respond with a question, and then God gives a response, and then He gives an implication. And we're going to be focusing on Malachi chapter 2, verses 1 through 9, which comes in the middle of an implication. But for the sake of context, I want us to read the first disputation as a whole, starting in chapter 1, verse 6. So it starts with the assertion, chapter 1, verse 6. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. Then if I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my respect, says the Lord of hosts to you, O priest who despise my name? Here's the question. But you say, how have we despised your name? Response, you are presenting defiled food upon my altar. But you say, there's a question back and forth, how have we defiled you? In that you say the table of the Lord is to be despised. But when you present the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you present the lame and sick, is it not evil? Why not offer it to your governor? Would he be pleased with you? Or would he receive you kindly, says the Lord of hosts? But now, will you not entreat God's favor that he may be gracious to us? With such an offering on your part, will he receive any of you kindly, says the Lord of hosts? Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the gates, that you might not uselessly kindle fire on my altar. I am not pleased with you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from you. See now implication. Verse 11, for from the rising of the sun even to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense is going to be offered to my name, and a grain offering that is pure. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts, but you are profaning it, in that you say the table of the Lord is defiled, and as for its fruit, its food is to be despised. You also say, my, how tiresome it is. And you disdainfully sniff at it, says the Lord of hosts. And you bring what was taken by robbery and what is lame or sick, so you bring the offering. Should I receive that from your hand, says the Lord? But cursed be the swindler who has a male in his flock and vows it, but sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord. For I am great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is feared among the nations. You see now already in this disputation with the assertion, question, and response, and part implication already, God is rebuking them for their sacrifices that they're giving. They're giving them saying, here, let me give you a true good sacrifice, but they're offering up blemished, lame sacrifices. They're doing nothing but offering just these weak sacrifices unto God. And God says, shall I accept that? He says, no. And now, going into further implication now, we're going in now to the implication which is directed toward the priest, because he is not only rebuking their sacrifices, but the section we're going to focus on this morning in chapter 2 is further describing the implication now. And look who it's directed at now, starting in chapter 2. And now, this commandment is for you, O priest. If you do not listen, and if you do not take it to heart to give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send the curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. And indeed, I have cursed them already, because you are not taking it to heart. Behold, I'm going to rebuke your offspring, and I will spread refuse on your faces, the refuse of your feast, and you will be taken away with it. Then you will know that I have sent this commandment to you, that my covenant may continue with Levi, says the Lord of hosts. My covenant with him was one of life and peace, and I gave them to him as an object of reverence. So he revered me and stood in awe of my name. True instruction was in his mouth, and unrighteousness was not found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and he turned many back from iniquity. For the lips of a priest should preserve knowledge, and men should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But as for you, you have turned aside from the way. You have caused many to stumble by the instruction. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. So I also have made you despised and abased before all the people, just as you are not keeping my ways, but are showing partiality in the instruction. In this passage, you see how God is all about preserving his glory. From chapter 1, even to chapter 2, God is seen preserving his glory. And specifically in our passage that we're going to focus on, God is preserving his glory through judgment. God is preserving his glory through judgment. Court is now in session. And you notice who is on trial in chapter 2? Who's on trial? The priests. The priests are now called to the stand to give an account. The priests are liable. Now, when you think of an Old Testament priest, what's the first thing that runs to your mind? Sacrifices. It's pretty important as a priest, right? And that was a very much an important part of their role. That was primarily their role. But you know, there are other functions of priests. They were charged with blessing the people. They were charged with determining the will of God. They were charged with instructing the people in the law of God. I mean, they were key leaders in the land. Sacrifices, instruction, blessing. The role of a priest was key and crucial for God's people. And so he directs his attention to those who are held accountable, the priest. So he says, this commandment is for you. This commandment here has covenantal tone here. The priests are so used to applying the commandment to the people as instructors, and now God was applying the commandment to them because they were not faithful in keeping it. And so now, priests, this commandment is for you. As we behold and look here at the rebuke that God has for these priests, believer, I want you to ask God to purify your heart this morning. Ask him to give you a renewed awe and reverence for his great name. That the character of God you see here is the same character of God today. Ask him to purify your affections this morning, that you may behold him as the God that he is, holy, worthy, glorious, and worthy of all honor. Ask him to expose you. As you behold his character, his plan of redemption, his faithfulness, ask him to renew your awe and wonder for him. We're going to see how God preserves his glory through judgment. And that's going to be seen in this implication here for the priest. And I want us to look further at this implication for them in three aspects. Seeing how God is preserving his glory through judgment, we're going to behold that as we look at this implication given to the priest. We're going to examine it from three aspects. The first aspect is the pronouncement of judgment. The pronouncement of judgment. Continue reading in verse 2. He says, "Priest, if you do not listen, and if you do not take it to heart," by the way, just notice God's mercy in giving warning still. He's giving them a chance to turn. "If you do not turn, if you do not take it to heart, give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send the curse upon you and I will curse your blessings." The God here is warning, if you do not repent, turn from your way. That's the essence of repentance. You've realized I've sinned against this holy God and now let me turn to him. He's saying, if you do not turn, I will curse your blessings. You may be familiar with the blessings and cursings of the Old Testament, Deuteronomy chapter 27 and 28. As you know, God promises, if you obey, then I will bless you. If you disobey, I will curse you. Blessings and cursings, very, very familiar. The blessings of this passage that he's talking about, I will curse, are the blessings of the benefits of God's gracious hand. That essentially, you will not get my gracious hand. All the blessings that God promised to his people for obedience involved blessings with their crops. It involved blessings by protection from enemies. It involved blessings upon their offspring, that God was going to be providing for them. His hand would be upon them. So in other words, if blessing from God was to have his favor, his provision, his protection, his care, then what are they going to get in his cursings that he's giving to them right now? They would have his neglect. They're going to get his disfavor, his absence, his misery. If you do not turn, I will curse you and I will curse your blessings. You see the righteousness of God upheld here. And don't miss the irony here, because who was supposed to pronounce blessing on the people? The priest. You remember a familiar passage? It's repeated often at the end of services. Numbers chapter 6, the blessing that God said for Moses and his sons to give to the people. The priests were called to bless the people and give them a blessing. Numbers chapter 6, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, "Speak to Aaron and to his sons, the priests, saying, 'Thus you shall bless the sons of Israel. You shall say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. So they shall invoke my name on the sons of Israel, and I then will bless them.'" These priests, established and appointed by God, were to be the vessels by where they would invoke God's name upon them and God would bless them. But in this picture now, these priests standing before God are guilty. And God says, if you do not turn, I will not bless you, but I will curse you. That their main role in leading the worship and giving blessing upon the people would be removed from them. And if they were to fail in this crucial role, they would be effectively useless. He curses them further. He says in verse 3 that he's going to rebuke their offspring. That's the literal Hebrew word for seed, which the Legacy Standard Bible uses. I will rebuke your seed, which I think is more accurate. Because in the context here, the seed is referring to the crops, their harvest, which later in chapter 3, God says, I'm going to remove that so that your crops will be blessed. But even more, when you think of the priests, do you remember their relationship with crops and harvests and even food? How did God say he would provide for these Levites? The people would give their tithe, and from the sacrifices, the priests were allotted provision from these crops, from the sacrifices. But God now says, I'm going to curse your seed. You're not only going to withdraw my hand or feel the withdrawal of my hand, but also the curse of the blessings that I had sought to give you initially. And yet in this pronouncement of judgment, you see the ultimate picture of divine cursing and humiliation on these guilty priests. You see at the end of verse 3, not only is he going to rebuke their offspring, their seed, but he says, I will spread refuse on your faces. The refuse of your feast. This refuse is dung, feces. Now, priest, I mean, basic Sunday school, priests are called to be holy. Now, think about it here. Feces is about as unholy as you can get. That he says, I'm going to put this on your face. Because remember, God's instruction to them was to take the feces from the sacrifices, and what were you to do with it? Take it outside the camp, because this is unholy, and God says that has nothing to do with me. But in this pronouncement of judgment, he says, I'm going to take that unholy, the most unholy thing, and I'm going to put it on your face. It's a picture here of the most extreme ceremonial, just disgustingness of just obliteration and just offense to God. The most unholy thing you can think of, I will put on your face as shame. And so therefore, you will be taken out the camp as well. This is harsh judgment God is giving here for these leaders. That what I've called you to do, you have not done. And so therefore, here's your curse. And he says in verse 4, or sorry, the end of verse 3, I'm sorry, end of verse 2, keep up, that I will curse your blessings, and indeed I have already cursed them because you are not taking it to heart. That this curse was to come upon them, and it already did come upon them as they're already experiencing it, as a sign of God's judgment, as if to say, you're going to know when you are miserable because you know I did it to you. And you're going to remember it is my hand, that you may remember the covenant you have broken. This is pretty severe. Make no mistake, the people were also complicit here because they're offering up lame sacrifices, but the priests are turning a blind eye to it. They're allowing it, and they too are involved in it. But where is the responsibility here given in this passage? On the priest. The thrust of this judgment in this particular passage is upon the one who has the greater responsibility, the priest. The one whom God appointed to regulate the worship are the ones being held accountable. For leaders to turn their backs on God is going to have a trickle-down effect. So that's why he's coming after them. Whenever you see leaders turning their face from God, even in their conduct, it's going to have a trickling-down effect on those who follow those leaders. You see even pastors. It's a tragedy when a pastor gives up their primary responsibility to shepherd the people of God, to point them to the glory of Christ. And then when the shepherds turn from God, not necessarily in word, but the worship and the thrust of the people is focused on man and making man feel better, the glory of God is shielded and the people suffer. And when the leaders fall, those who follow them fall as well. Or what about a husband or a father, the one whom God has given extra responsibility to ensure the preservation of his glory in the home? When that father does not live up to what God has called him to do, to love in a way that Christ loves, to shepherd as Christ shepherds, when the husband fails to do that, it has a trickle-down effect upon the children. The wife, if she doesn't follow his way, is impacted. And the kids are also impacted. Fathers are given extra responsibility. That's heavy responsibility upon us. As pastors, as fathers, as husband, when things go awry, when Christ is not glorified, there is a heavy responsibility. To whom much is given, much is expected. Leaders want all of the prestige that comes with the office, but they look for every sort of excuse when accountability comes knocking. But there's an extra responsibility here, and these priests are facing it. And what the church needs now is really just real leaders. We need real men. Real men who will lead the church. Real men who will lead in homes. Real men who will exalt Christ. And sadly here, you see, in this passage written over 2,000 years ago, God has a disdain and a curse now for these priests who've been given much responsibility. These priests are a disgrace. But Malachi gives further evidence of their disgrace under this next aspect. In the second aspect, you see the proof of the judgment. So the pronouncement of the judgment. Now the second aspect, we're going to look at the proof of the judgment. In the court of trial, these priests are on trial here. And they're shown to be guilty. But now what Malachi does is give further evidence that proves their judgment. He gives first, under the second aspect, Exhibit A. As evidence. Exhibit A, which is their failure to fulfill their role. Their failure to fulfill their role. As he says in verse 8, you have corrupted the covenant of Levi. In other words here, God has established a covenant, a standard, and these priests have violated it. And in order to understand the grievous nature of these priests' sin, we need to understand what covenant Malachi is referring to when he says that you've corrupted this covenant of Levi. What is he referring to? Where do we see this understanding of a covenant with Levi? This phrase, covenant of Levi, is pointing back to, obviously, Levi, the patriarch of the priest, so to speak. He's one of Jacob's 12 sons, and this Levi here, from his lineage, God would appoint the priest, the Levitical priest. And so this term Levi that is used oftentimes in the Old Testament, it encapsulates the concept of the priesthood who came from Levi's line. So when God is referring to the sons of Levi or this covenant of Levi, he is referring to those priests that came from his lineage. But not all Levites are priests. Because Levi had sons, but not all of Levi's sons were priests. On Mount Sinai, God tells Moses to consecrate Aaron, who is a descendant of Levi. And God tells Moses to consecrate Aaron and his sons as priests. So Levi is here. Aaron is one of the descendants that is being appointed as priest. Not every Levi was a priest, but every priest was a Levite, if you get the difference there. But what is this covenant that he's referring to? Well, when God is appointing that the descendants of Aaron in the Old Testament, specifically in the Pentateuch, you see God saying, I'm going to appoint Aaron and his sons, and God gives them instructions on how they should dress, how they should conduct themselves, how they should offer sacrifices, and he gives them promises along with that. And when God is referring to all these promises, he says, you have a special role, that you are to be priests before me. Not all the Levites, but Aaron and his sons. They're to be priests before me, and you always see that word forever or perpetually. That Hebrew word, olam, which is basically saying, you are to be priests before me forever. Exodus 29, verse 9, God says, you shall gird them with sashes, Aaron and his sons, and bind caps on them, and they shall have the priesthood by a perpetual statute. So you shall ordain Aaron and his sons. God has bestowed upon Aaron and his sons honor, but you are to be the priest. And to be a priest, think about it, this holy God who's demonstrated, I am holy and far transcendent, way above you, and God in his mercy is appointing priests to serve him that he may be worshiped and held in highest honor. So although all of Israel was called to be priests, Exodus 19, verse 6, God says, you are to be a kingdom of priests. That all of Israel, they were all to be priests in such a way that they're mediating God's greatness to one another and to the world. They're all called to be priests in that regard. But God gave this vocational priest to Aaron and his sons, descendant of Levi. So God's referring now to this honor that he's given to the sons of Levi, the sons of Aaron, There's a covenant he established with them, and they were to be holy priests unto him. That's helpful to understand because what he's saying here is that these priests in Malachi 2 have not fulfilled their God-ordained role. They have not treated him as holy as they ought to have. This covenant that he established with Aaron saying, you are to be priests before me forever, is indicating the significance of their role, but the perpetual nature of their role. And all those who come from them ought to treat me as holy. And this is what these priests did not do. And this nature of this covenant that God has established with Aaron and his sons is further solidified and even simplified in Numbers 25, which I'll read for you. Numbers 25 gives an account of one of Aaron's descendants who stands out above the other sons of Aaron. Numbers 25 says, while Israel remained at Shittim, the people began to play the harlot with the daughters of Moab. Look at that. Isn't that just typical Israel? Verse 2, for they invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel joined themselves to Baal of Peor, and the Lord was angry with Israel. The Lord said to Moses, take all the leaders of the people and execute them in the broad daylight before the Lord so that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel. These people committing gross idolatry. God is saying now, call them to the carpet and wipe them out for their harsh and their wickedness of idolatry. So Moses said to the judges of Israel, each of you slay his men who have joined themselves to Baal of Peor. Then behold, one of the sons of Israel, this is now getting bold, he came and brought to his relatives a Midianite woman, foreign woman, in the sight of Moses and in the sight of all the congregation of the sons of Israel while they were weeping at the doorway of the tent of meeting. When Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, saw it, he arose from the midst of the congregation and took a spear in his hand. And look what he did, zealous for God's glory. Verse 8, he went after the man of Israel into the tent and pierced both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman, through the body. So the plague on the sons of Israel was checked. Those who died by the plague were 24,000. Phinehas now, one of Aaron's sons, zealous for God's glory, saw that this bold man of Israel was fornicating with the foreign woman of a foreign god, and what did he do? Wiped them both out. It seems harsh, but you see here, God's wrath was strong. And that's the question now. Aaron had many sons, because remember, God says, you and your sons be priests. But where are the other sons who were zealous as Phinehas? There's only Phinehas here. Now this is where this covenant that God established with Aaron's sons becomes more streamlined through Phinehas himself. Then the Lord spoke to Moses saying, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, has turned away my wrath from the sons of Israel in that he was jealous with my jealousy among them so that I did not destroy the sons of Israel in my jealousy. Therefore say, behold, I give him, Phinehas, my covenant of peace. And it shall be for him and his descendants after him a covenant of perpetual priesthood because he was jealous for his God and made atonement for the sons of Israel. Now you see here, more clearly stated this covenant now. And you notice here, because Phinehas was zealous, even though Aaron had other sons, now streamlining from Levi to Aaron, now to Phinehas, God is saying, I'm giving Phinehas and his descendants my covenant. That the priests will come from him, that I will bless him for his zealousness for my glory. And in Malachi 2, you see how the language is brought up again. When God says in Numbers 25, I'm going to give Phinehas my covenant of peace. And then back in Malachi chapter 2, at the end of verse 4, when God says, you'll know that I sent this commandment to you that my covenant may continue with Levi. And in verse 5, my covenant with him was one of life and peace, referring back, pointing back to Numbers 25, that God is establishing here that these priests were not in line with the priests of old who were zealous for God's name, from Levi to Aaron to Phinehas, that these priests were guilty. And so this covenant that God brings up here is establishing the fact that they were not living up to this covenant of Levi, the figurehead of the priest. So now Phinehas, a descendant of Levi and a descendant of Aaron, carries on this appointment as priest because of his zeal for God's holiness in this heroic act. But you see here, as God is pointing out here, that this covenant of Levi was not honored amongst these guilty priests in Malachi chapter 2. You have to understand here, the reason why he's pulling them and holding them now, or pulling the carpet, so to speak, is that there was an expectation of not only on the part of Phinehas, who was zealous for God's name, but also his priestly descendants after him would fear Yahweh in the same way Phinehas did. So all the priests that come now from Phinehas' line in Numbers 25 should fear God in the same way Phinehas did. But this is exactly what the priests whom Malachi is addressing were lacking. They did not fear God. These priests broke this covenant of Levi. These priests were appointed to revere his name. And yet you see that not happening here. So you see the nature of the problem here. These priests are not living up to their heritage of holiness, so to speak. That they were called to be a holy people, ministering vocationally for God's name, and they were not living to the heritage of holiness. So he elaborates this on verse 5. My covenant with him was one of life and peace, and I gave it to them as an object of reverence. But yet, are these priests in Malachi revering God's name? Are they upholding his name as holy? So exhibit A, their failure to fulfill their role. Case in point, that they're pronounced as guilty. And now first proof in this exhibit A is you did not fulfill your role. This covenant that I've established, going back to Aaron and his sons and stemming to Phinehas, you have not feared me in the way that you ought to have. They're guilty. Exhibit B, under still point two, is the example of a true priest. Because now not only does he say you have not fulfilled your role, but now what Malachi does for us is give us the perfect picture of the priest whom God has ordained. Like, what does this priesthood look like? Well, we can say it and simplify it this way, that the true priest would be one who had pure worship for God. So look at verse 5, at the end of verse 5. He revered me and stood in awe of my name. This is what a true priest does. And he says, stood in awe of my name, uses the verb there. In other words, he shattered in my name. That verb of shattered here emphasizes the fear that this true priest had before the Lord's name. So much so that Malachi uses language akin to being broken or shattered to pieces and terrified. That a true priest was one who was broken at my name. That you saw my glory, you see my holiness, and a true priest was one who revered, stood in awe, was broken at my holiness. Because you see my holiness and you realize you are not and you are broken. A true priest is one who had pure worship for God. Secondly, a true priest was one who had pure instruction. Verse 6, true instruction was in his mouth and unrighteousness was not found in his lips. A true priest was one who held to true instruction. Thirdly, he had pure conduct. Continuing in verse 6, he walked with me in peace and uprightness. He had pure conduct, pure worship, pure instruction, pure conduct. Fourthly, a true priest had pure leadership. Because at the end of verse 6, he says he turned back many from iniquity. Think of Phinehas, who killed the Israelites and the Midianite woman. And it says God's wrath was turned away from Israel because of that. A true priest is one who turns back God's people from error to righteousness, pure worship, pure instruction, pure conduct, pure leadership. A priest was not one who just offered sacrifices, although it's vital in their role, but a true priest walked with God, essentially. A true priest was one who instructed others and people followed them. Remember Ezra, as a priest. And God says to Ezra, or about Ezra, for Ezra had set his heart to study the law of God, to practice it, and to teach his statutes and ordinances in Israel. That a true priest, Ezra, was one who not only was involved in sacrifices, but one who knew the law, read it, studied it, practiced it, and taught it. That's the nature of a true priest. You're revealing God's instruction to his people. That they're seeing this God is holy God. Tell us more about this God. And so you see a picture of a true priest here, or the example of a true priest. They're further described at the end of verse 7 that the true priest is a messenger of the Lord of hosts. That nails down here the purpose there. A messenger of the Lord is used oftentimes in the Old Testament to refer to angelic beings. But here it says, the prophets, and like angels, these priests are also to be spokesmen for God. This is what a true priest looks like. He preserves knowledge, verse 7. Men seek instruction from his mouth. He is my messenger. So the whole point being is exhibit A, if their failure to fulfill their role, exhibit B, their example of a true priest, you don't line up. Exhibit C, here's still under point number 2, is that their example as the corrupt priest. Because notice how their example was exactly the opposite of a true priest. He gives them a picture like, you broke my covenant. My covenant with Levi was one of life and peace. Here's a true priest. And now look at you. He contrasts both of these. Verse 6, he says, the true priest walked with me in peace and uprightness. But in verse 8, but you have turned aside from the way. A true priest was one who walked with God. But he's saying, no, you've turned aside. And then in verse 6, he says, a true priest turned many from iniquity. Just like Phinehas. But verse 8, he says, you have caused many to stumble by your instruction. You see here, the picture here is that not only are you not walking my way, but you're leading others astray. You are causing many to stumble by your own instruction. And so the result here, what God says, verse 9, so I have also made you despised and abased before all the people, just as you are not keeping my way, but are showing partiality and destruction. Significance here, what God says to him, it says, you know what? You have despised me. Remember in chapter 1, God says, you've despised my table. You have despised me. And by the end of this implication, God says in verse 9, now I'm going to despise you. Comes full circle. This retributive language to drive home the point. You have despised me. And now I'm going to despise you. It's harsh judgment. He pronounces judgment. He gives proof for the judgment with these three exhibits. But thirdly, I want you to see the purpose of this judgment. What's the purpose of this judgment? What is God ultimately doing in judging and pronouncing cursing upon these priests? Because in chapter 1, if you remember when he rebukes their offering? Does God say, you know, I'm just going to do away with offerings. I'm going to do away with sacrifices. You're profaning my name. Your sacrifices, garbage. I'm just going to do away with it. Is that what God does? No. What God does, it says, I'm going to purify it. I will be worshipped. He doesn't completely remove the right of worship, of sacrifices. He says, I'm going to purify it. So that's why he says in verse 11 of chapter 1, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense is going to be offered to my name and a grain offering that is pure, for my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. God is a God who is judging, but is in his judgment, he is purifying. And just like he's going to purify the sacrifices, he is also going to purify those who are offering sacrifices, the priests. He is not done. Because notice what he says in verse 4 of chapter 2 of our passage. He says, then you will know that I sent this commandment to you. Why? That my covenant may continue with Levi. You see that? The purpose of this covenant punishment is covenant renewal, so to speak. That my covenant may continue to exist with Levi. He's not obliterating the covenant. He's not obliterating it. He's purifying it. That his punishment is for purification while still holding the covenant breakers accountable. He doesn't just throw away, I'm done with the priesthood. Forget it. I'm gonna create a new plan. No. God's plan is not obliteration here. It is purification. He is going to purify them so that my covenant with Levi will still stand. It's almost a picture of if a man were to die, a wealthy man, he leaves inheritance to his offspring, to his children. And what he does is he says, here are millions upon millions of dollars, and I want this to go to my children, to my inheritance. But if the child wants to take part of this inheritance, you must meet these obligations. And so this wealthy man puts stipulations on his will that if you want this inheritance, it is freely yours. No one can tamper it. No one can take it away. It was there forever. But here are the stipulations. You must do this, 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 and this. There's nothing wrong with the inheritance. The will is good. It's still there. But those who participate in the blessings of it is contingent upon meeting the requirements. These Levites, in order to do what God has called them to do in purity and holiness in a way that honors God, must be accomplished only by God himself. And those who participate in the blessings of this covenant must participate in it because God done the work in them. So he does not obliterate this covenant. He is purifying it by removing the covenant breakers. The covenant breakers are held accountable, but God's covenant still stands. God's covenant will last, but those who participate in it are those who fear Yahweh. Just like all the Levites, not all the Levites were priests. Aaron's sons. And then not all of Aaron's sons continue to be priests. He says, Phinehas gets my covenant. Not all Israel is Israel. Judgments are to fall on the covenant breakers, but God's covenant stands. And the only way they'll be effective servants to fulfill their calling is when Malachi 3 happens. I want us to just real quickly look at Malachi 3, because in most of the Old Testament, especially the minor prophet books, you see judgment given and restoration promised. And I'm just going to give us a peek here of the restoration of Malachi chapter 3. Having given harsh judgment now to these priests, look at chapter 3 and see where the hope is coming from. Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. This is John the Baptist. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a smelter and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver so that they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old, as in former years. You see this hope here. The hope now of this covenant of Levi is found fulfillment and will be purified in the coming of the one, Christ. And Malachi chapter 3, we won't have time to obviously unpack it here, but what Malachi does for us is give us a peek into the advent of the Messiah of Christ. And what he does, like a lot of Old Testament prophets do, is when they speak of the coming of Christ, they speak of the first coming and the second coming very closely. But the way they speak about it is not so you can see that the time difference of his first coming and his second coming, when he will be born, he will save his people from their sins, he will reign, that he will rule with a rod of iron. You see this happening almost as once in the Old Testament mind. But how the prophets are speaking about it is they're taking this first coming of Christ and this second coming of Christ, and they're looking through it as if it's like down the beam of a shotgun, so to speak. That these two comings of Christ are seen closely together here. And what Malachi is saying here is that the covenant of Levi will stand when the Messiah comes and purifies them at his coming and ultimately at his second coming. God will purify his people, so then he will be glorified in the way that he's established. And it's not going to be because they tried their hardest to be holy. It's going to be because the refiner made them holy. That God must change their hearts. And then he will be worshipped as he ought to be worshipped. That he will show this covenant true because this Messiah will come. So while he is judging these priests, God's faithfulness is seen because God's judgment of his priesthood is proving faithful to his covenant with Levi. So hear me, God's work in Israel's priests, it must be accomplished by Christ. And it will be accomplished by Christ. But the whole point I just wanted to take away for now is to see God's faithfulness. That he doesn't just start over, wipe them out, let's start this over again. He's judging them to purify that his covenant may stand. that the hope is found in Christ. This is the hope of every believer, that Christ in his coming, when he came, when he bled and died on the cross and rose again, it is because of Christ's work of atonement that the hardened sinner can now love and serve Christ true. It is because of this Messiah that we now can worship God. God is a God who is faithful to his word, and he is a God who will draw those to worship and serve him, and he will equip them to do so. And so while these covenant breakers are held accountable, God's covenant stands because God is a faithful God. He is faithful to his word, and he will purify it so that he gets the glory that is due his name. It's not about man. It's about his glory. And he uses weak, imperfect, sinful beings, and he takes their heart of stone, and he gives them a heart of flesh. And this is how we participate now, even in Christ's coming, we participate in the new covenant because we've been given new hearts that we now can worship God. Because I want to take this home for a second now, because as we reflect on this passage, do you see how serious God is about his glory? Like, do you see that? He is serious about his glory. Do you see his disgust with lukewarm worship? Do you see his disgust with sin? You realize that the same disgust that God had for sin and for lukewarm worship is the same disgust that he has today for lukewarm worship and for sin. God doesn't change. He disgusts it just as much as he did in Malachi 2 as he disgusts it today. But may this be an ever reminder here that our worship is grounded not in fear, but it's in the love of God. God's hatred for sin is real. His judgment for sinners is real. But what we didn't touch on, because I didn't have time to read in the beginning of this book, is Malachi begins this prophecy affirming God's love for Israel. He says, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. And as he gives rebuke to this guilty nation, the basis of this rebuke stems from God's electing love for them. That their motivation to serve him was not to be out of fear in that sense, but out of fear knowing that God loved them first, and so therefore we fear God because of his love. That he grounds his love for them in his electing love. And believer, I think we just need to be reminded here that in God's love for us ought to be the primary motivation that we fear God. That we fear God because he's the one who saved me, who brought me from darkness into marvelous light. And I fear him because he is a holy God, a glorious God, a faithful God, a worthy God. He loved me before I even loved him. I didn't even know what love was until I saw the cross. And what God did was he grounds his salvation in the love of God found in Christ. And that is our motivation to worship him and to fear him as we ought to. That yes, God's hatred for sin is just as real as it is today, but realize also here the benefit and the privilege that we have as New Testament believers. That God says that we are a priesthood of believers. Romans 12 is true when it says that you are to, when Paul says, therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and a holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Like, do you realize this, believer, that you are called to offer your very life as a sacrifice to God? And the only reason that your service is acceptable to him is not because you tried your hardest to please him. It's only acceptable to him because the messenger of the covenant has come and he's given you a new heart. And God receives your life as a worship as you offer it up to him. Even though imperfectly, but it is now acceptable to God. That God receives it because of what he's done in his son. That you view your life now as an act of worship. The scripture says that you are to offer your life as a sacrifice means that everything I do, whether I eat or drink, I do to the glory of God. And God is pleased with my worship. That my life as a priest of God, so to speak, is to glorify him with all that I am. That all of my affections, all of my desires, everything that I am ought to be given as a sacrifice to God. And he receives it warmly because of his son. that God is a God to be worshiped and worshiped purely and truly. And in this passage that we see here, God does take his covenant seriously, but it should be reminding us of how faithful God is, that he is faithful to his word. And if you're in Christ, you don't fear God's judgment. You don't need to fear his hand because he's welcomed you in his son. And so what is the response of receiving this gift but to love him truly and to fear him rightly because he deserves it all? He bought me and I am his. So beloved, do not fear God's judgment, because even though you may feel cold toward the things of God at times, his affections for you never change. May this purify our zeal for God's glory. May we learn from these priests, so to speak, that yes, God is faithful and will do his work according to his covenant, but God is a faithful God, and he is faithful to you because his word has established it. It's based on his character, his promises, not your performance. And he's a God who delights in worship. And what a privilege that all of us as believers can now worship God and he receives our worship. That should cause us to be humbled. That God receives my worship. Thank you, Jesus. Father, we do thank you for your truth. And I pray that you would soften our hearts and purify our hearts with your truth. May we honor you and be humbled before you, realizing that you are a holy God worthy of this worship. Be exalted now, this morning, in Christ's name. Amen.